At this time, I'd ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 21 of Romans chapter 12. Here now is God's word. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, beloved, we, I'm sure, have all been thinking of this hurricane, Irma, that is creeping up the coast of Florida, and seems kind of a unique situation with several hurricanes at the same time and other storms going on, just on the heels of a storm in Texas that was so devastating. One of the good news stories, though, that came out, you may have heard on the news of Hurricane Harvey in Texas, were the many stories of people stepping up to help their neighbors without any direction from the government or without any organization from any other kind of programs that are out there. People who just saw their neighbors struggling, who heard what was going on in the news and had the means to help and simply went. You know, somebody had a boat, so he powered the boat, you know, down the street, as it were, to somebody's house to get them. Or somebody had a big truck and it was able to traverse the land, and so they would go and help somebody else. And how many lives were saved as a result of that, especially with all the dangers in terms of disease and other things that were happening in the water. People were able to get their neighbors out. And we saw what really surprised a lot of commentators. They didn't see this coming. They had expected FEMA to get into gear. They had expected other government organizations to, you know, warn people, get them out of the way, and to help them after the aftermath. But it kind of surprised them that people would step up and help their community. And we've seen throughout history, from time to time, that people, when their neighbors or when their family are in danger, that there is in humanity a concern and a love that they have for their community or their relatives. You may have heard the phrase, blood is thicker than water. It is only natural that relatives care for one another, and that people, when they see someone in their own community, will rise to the occasion and step in to help them. Well, Paul here in this passage is talking about something that in some ways is similar to that, but as we will see in other ways, is very different from what we see in the world. It is similar because in this community of the church as well, love is essential for us to build one another up, for us to help one another to heal from the wounds of sin and of the wounds of the world and of our own growth and grace. We are helping hands for one another in our times of need. And that is something that goes above and beyond the gifts and skills and talents that God gives to individuals. But it's something that is also imperative if the body of Christ is going to grow up is that love that people have for one another. In that sense, we could draw a parallel with people in a community of this world that come together to help one another. The difference, though, is that this community is not a community of this world. The church is the kingdom of God and is from heaven. Even though it is in the world, it is not of the world. It is not animated by the things of the world, but is animated by the very Holy Spirit of God, who gives it life and who gives us, as individual members of that body, life. Nevertheless, the love that Paul talks about here is crucial for the building up of this body of Christ. And this is the way that God has done it. He has not brought everything to completion just yet. There is still a lot of growing and a lot of maturing that we each individually need to do. And God calls us to be part of that process as He empowers us to love one another. And so Paul here, even after talking about spiritual gifts, spends a long section of this chapter talking in very concrete terms and in very different areas of our life about how we can love one another. And he does this in kind of a poetic way. You notice as we read through this passage that he just sort of piles attribute upon attribute. He just sort of lists, as it were, all these different attributes of love and calls us to be diligent in doing that. He doesn't spend a lot of time on transition between one attribute or another, but he just sort of, like an artist or a poet, builds a collage. And this is something that we're going to think through as we go through each of these this morning, but it is also something that we should be encouraged to continue meditating upon even after the sermon is over. For that's one of the beauties of this poetry, is so much is packed into a small space that it leaves a lot of opportunity for meditation. It leaves an opportunity for us to think about how each one of these areas can be applied in our own lives. Kind of like a beautiful diamond. You don't just look at it once and then put it away. But you look at every facet of it. You see how the light shines through it, and you rejoice in it for a long period of time. Well, so here Paul is talking about the jewel of love. And specifically, he's talking about a love that is not just animated by natural factors, like, you know, a parent may have love for their children, or a man may have love for his friend, but rather a love that comes from God, that is rooted in the gospel and the renewing of the Spirit, that goes far beyond what we see even in the world when people serve one another. And that's something else that we're going to see as we go through this verse, as Paul goes through this list of attributes. He talks not only about how we are to love one another within the church, but he also focuses outside as well. What is our response as Christians to those outside of the body of Christ, especially when they mistreat us? This is going to be a crucial difference between how the world loves each other and how we in this society, in this body of Christ, are called to love not only one another, but love those who persecute us. Well, Paul begins in verse 9 by saying, let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be genuine. We talked a little bit in Sunday school this morning about what is pure, what is genuine. It is something that is not adulterated with anything. It's not mixed with error. It's truth, and it's something that is clean, that is without admixture. So also, Paul here is saying that love, Christian love, which reflects God's character, is not to be mixed with a love of error, but is to truly and genuinely reflect the love of God and the character of God. And therefore, in the very next breath, after he tells us to love genuinely, his very next command is actually to hate. It may be surprising to read this, but right after saying, let love be without hypocrisy, he says, abhor what is evil. Abhorrence is like sort of an amplified version of hate. It means to exceedingly hate. It means to be revolted by something and to recoil against something. It means just the opposite of what he says next, which is to cling to what is good. We are to be revolted by those things, whether they are in our own hearts or whether they are things we see in the world. Those things which are evil, we are to be revolted against those things. But we are to cling to those things that are good. Love, the love of God that he gives to us, is something that loves righteousness. And this is one area where we are in conflict with the world. Because in the world, if you look at our popular culture, there are a few big sins out there that they will identify. But by and large, they're very tolerant of a great deal of things that God's Word commands or prohibits in His commandments as being evil. And indeed, when the world says that tolerance is a virtue, what they really often mean is that they want us to love things, even if those things are contrary to God's Word. They want us to blur the lines. And yes, it's okay to love Jesus over here, but you know, you should also be loving towards these lifestyles that other people engage in. You should be, they say, open-minded. You should have a big tent mentality. But beloved, as seductive as that mentality may be, you know, we want to naturally try to please everyone. We want to avoid conflict. Nevertheless, this love is very specific and actually in some ways very narrow-minded. For to love something purely, to love the things of God purely, is necessarily to hate other things. God does not call us to love everything under the sun. God calls us to love things very specifically. We're to love Him, we're to love our neighbor. As we'll see here, we're even to love our enemies. And we are to love righteousness. But we are not to love everything that our neighbors love. Well, as Paul goes on here next in this collage, again, he's stacking attribute upon attribute. He mentions devotion to one another in verse 10 in brotherly love. The Greek word here literally is Philadelphia, from which we get the city. And that really means brotherly love. It's a love that is what we see in families. It is beyond mere friendship, but involves a certain kind of closeness, a certain kind of intimacy and familiarity with one another. It does not permit any kind of standoffishness, or shyness towards one another. But rather, we are a family. And the reason for this is because of the gospel. You know, even if in the eyes of the world and by the standards of the world, we have no reason to have any association with one another. You know, maybe we don't run in the same circles. Maybe we don't work at the same job. Maybe, you know, one person is young and another person is old. Normally, they would never associate with one another. But here, Paul is saying, because of our commitment to Christ, because He is the one that unites us to each other, we should have not only a friendship towards one another, but even a brotherly love. And we should be devoted to one another in brotherly love. In other words, it's not enough to simply say, well, I said hi to so-and-so, you know, this Sunday, but I don't really want to hang out with that person throughout the rest of the week, or I don't want to have anything to do with that person's life, you know, because that person's weird or whatever. You know, every family has a weird family member, right? I mean, that's nothing new. But that doesn't mean you never associate with that person. You never are devoted to that person. You never reach out to that person. The love that we ought to have towards one another needs to transcend the differences that we may have in this world, even if we never adopt their hobbies or interests. I mean, that's not what it's saying. But it's saying even despite our differences, because of our union to Christ and in Christ, that bridges the gap and that transcends our natural differences. Well, the next thing he says in this verse, sort of as a follow-on to that, is to give preference to one another in honor. And this might seem at first to be kind of a contradiction, because isn't it the way it works in the world that the more you get to know somebody, the more familiar you get with somebody, the less likely you are to honor them, right? You know, if somebody's a rock star and you're their fan, you're like, wow, I put this person on a pedestal. But then let's say you get to know them and you get to be friends with them. Well, the more familiar and close you get with that person, the more you start to think, well, they're just as human as I am, you know, and you may not revere them as much as you did before. But here, Paul is commanding just the opposite. That even in our brotherly love, even in our familiarity, we are to honor one another. And he actually, in the Greek, it's kind of an athletic kind of image. He talks about outdoing one another. It's kind of like you're in a race, and you're outdoing one another to show honor to each other. So it's not simply to be a formality, but even from the heart, even with the strength of zeal, we are to show honor to one another. And the reason for this, again, is rooted in the gospel. You know, the more and more that we learn about one another and the more that we understand the gospel and what it means to be united together as a church, which is the bride of Christ, the more we realize how valuable everybody is to God himself. Consider how costly it was for God to redeem us. He sent his own son to die on the cross for us. People do not ordinarily spend a great deal of money to redeem rubbish. But God loves us with an intense love, and he paid the price for that. Even though at one time we were his enemies, he reached out and redeemed us. And so when we have that mentality, not only for ourselves, but for one another, and realize this is a brother and sister in Christ, someone for whom Christ died, someone whom God himself loves, and someone, we might also say, who is part of a royal family, in as much as we are part of God's kingdom, how much more will we want to give honor to them? And no, this is not like the honor of the world. This is not like the honor of putting someone on a pedestal because there's so much mystery about them that, you know, they seem so distant from you. But this is the honor that we learn about in Scripture, that we know that we have been brought into God's kingdom, that God has opened his heart towards us, and therefore we look at one another as people who have been lifted up in this way. And so with that mentality, Paul says, give preference to one another in honor as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he goes on, still speaking of the heart in verse 11, he says, not lagging behind in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. In the Greek here, this fervency is literally a burning. He's saying, with a burning in your spirit, serve the Lord. Now, again, this is something that the world is not going to understand or see, and that we will not really grasp or appreciate if we look at this through the eyes of the world. Because after all, in a worldly sense, there's really nothing glorious about church work. And I'm not talking about those churches that have tens of thousands of people in their own TV show and all that kind of stuff, and they drive around with all their wealth and their cars. But I'm talking about ordinary churches where, you know, like this, there may be a small number of people. You know, this is not a showy church. And that's by and large the way churches are. Churches are full of sinners. They have many needs. And reaching out to those needs is sometimes a very difficult task to do. Fixing the toilet when it breaks, mowing the lawn, paying the bills, those kinds of things. And having to struggle at times to meet needs is not something that the world will look at as something to get fired up about. And yet Paul is saying that very thing here in verse 11. He's saying, have a fervency in your spirit. Get fired up about serving one another, about giving someone that cup of cold water, about listening to that person when they have a difficulty that they need to share and they need somebody's shoulder to cry on. And they have nothing that they can repay you with. They have nothing they can give you in return for your time or your service. But rather, be fervent about reaching out to them. Again, what is the reason for this? Certainly not because of a worldly glory that attends this church work. But rather because we are serving the Lord who has reached out to us. Again, the fire that we have in our spirits is only a fire that is put there by God. When we, more and more in gratitude for what he has done for us, realize what the world does not realize, and that is that we are his beloved bride. And for that reason, it will motivate us to reach out to one another. Well, he goes on in verse 12, not only talking about maybe some of the thankless things that are necessary in church work, but also the downright difficult things. And he mentions in verse 12 the topic of tribulation. At first he says rejoicing in hope. But then he goes on and says persevering in tribulation devoted to prayer. Beloved, we have a hope that the world does not see. and cannot understand in their natural selves. We have a hope that transcends the ebbs and flows of this life. Whether we are doing well financially, or whether we are doing well in our health, or whether we are doing poorly in these areas, we have a hope that is steady and a hope that is certain, and the hope that will outlast this world. And we have been called as part of this hope, and this is something that we can rejoice in. Something that is stronger even than the tribulations of this world. When the devil roars around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, the reality is he cannot eternally devour us. He cannot separate us from the love of God. And nor can he ultimately tear apart the church. For God himself has written our names in his book of life. And his decree is unchanging. And so we, despite the tribulations of this world, can rejoice in the hope that we have in Christ. It is interesting that in one of the letters where Paul talks the most about joy, and that is the letter to the Philippians, he wrote that letter actually from prison. And he wrote to them about all the joy he felt about them as a new Christian community and all the things that God was doing for them. And this really fired him up. He was rejoicing to God about this. But he was sitting there in prison writing this letter, also rejoicing about the fact that he could share the gospel with those Roman guards who were watching over him. Well, also with us, beloved, we have a reason for hope that far transcends the things of this world. And he mentions also in verse 12 being devoted to prayer. This is something that is different than people who are in the world who have natural tribulations, like maybe somebody who's a warrior, a soldier in a prison camp, who is cut off from all of his comrades and cut off from his leadership, and by all accounts is left alone to suffer by himself. We ourselves as Christians are never in that situation, because we always have access to God. We always have the ability to tell him what we are going through. Not that he needs to know. He already knows everything. But we have the opportunity to reach out anyway and tell him because we want to tell him, to let him know what we're feeling, and to ask him, to petition him to rescue us. Think how better that is than some lonely soldier who does not have the opportunity to call the Pentagon and say, look, I'm struggling here. You know, send the troops in to rescue me. But we have the opportunity in prayer, even in the midst of tribulation, to call out to God and know that he will answer us and that he loves us and that he will not forget us. Well, Paul continues in this list of love to talk next in verse 13 about the physical needs that are needed for the saints. And certainly the love that we have, though it does start in the heart, is never meant to stay just there. For we know in this world that we always have needs physically, even as we are to pray daily for our daily bread. We also know that there are catastrophes that happen, even as we now are hearing in the news. And also that people have their own ups and downs. There is a need in this world for tangible expressions of love and gifts to one another as well. And even as we have last week taken up an offering for those who are in the OPC who were affected by Hurricane Harvey, that may be something we do next week for those in Florida. You know, we pray that this hurricane will not be devastating, but if it is, in our own hearts, we need to decide to be ready to reach out to help those who have needs. And I want to say, even as I preach this, you know, my family were relative newcomers to this congregation. And I can tell you, as a perfect stranger who walked in who didn't know any of you before we came here, you all have opened your hearts to us. You know, when I read this about hospitality and I think about this church, I mean, you guys are awesome. I just want to say that. You guys have definitely reached out your hearts and your hands to us in our various needs. And so we thank you for that, and we thank God for that, and rejoice in that. But that is something, beloved, that never ends. whether it's medical needs or financial needs, they're always going to come up in the church just as they come up in the world. And so this is a very tangible way that Paul instructs us to show love to one another, just as God has reached out to us. Well, so far he's been talking mainly about devotion as a family within the family of God, to other Christians, to other people. But here in verse 14, he kind of changes focus a little bit and talks about those and our relationship to those outside of the church. He says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Now, it is possible, of course, for us to be persecuted by those within the church. We pray for that not to happen, but we know at least that a lot of the persecution that we experience comes from without the church. And yet Paul's answer here, even if it is a non-Christian who is persecuting you, what we are called to do is not to curse them, but to bless them. Here he refers in this talking about blessing and cursing as something that ultimately God alone is able to do. And so what he's talking about is he's saying, don't petition God to curse this person over here because they're mistreating you, but rather petition God to bless this person, even though they are mistreating you. Remember in the scriptures how as Jesus was traveling through Samaria with some of his disciples, that the Samaritans didn't want anything to do with Jesus because he was on his way to Jerusalem. And so James and John say to Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and smite these people? And Jesus is saying, no, that is just the opposite of what I want you to do. We are called, especially as those who once were enemies of God, who have been redeemed, who have been brought in by his grace. We are called to want that same blessing for other people as well, to pray for other people, those who persecute us, and to show them even the love of Christ, even in the midst of their persecutions towards us. For indeed, in that way, as he says at the end of this passage, we will overcome evil with good. We are brought into the kingdom by the grace of God. And that is the gospel that we preach. That is the kingdom that we love. And we long, and we ought to long, for other people to be blessed in the same way, which is the richest way that a person can be blessed, is through eternal life, through receiving that forgiveness of sins and being brought in and adopted as God's children, and having even an eternal inheritance laid up for them. We should long for that, even those who are persecuting us. Because who knows? That person who's persecuting you may be the next Paul. The next Apostle Paul, who's writing this very letter, who at one time was persecuting the church, whom God radically converted, and now is able to have such a blessed ministry among the Christians. So also we should be blessing those, even when they persecute us. Well, in verses 15 and 16, Paul returns to look at those within the church as a body. And again, this is a lot to go through. I know that I was thinking about this when I prepared this. We're just going like a shotgun approach, attribute after attribute after attribute. It's like we're going through a list. But try to take this on board. And again, this is something that we can continue to meditate on throughout the week. Even if we can't apply everything today to how we are to live, this is something that we can further unpack as we continue to live out the Christian life week after week and see how it applies to us. But Paul says in verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And he says this talking again about the interconnectedness of the body of Christ. We are not just scattered members who happen to meet together on Sunday to hear something and then go home to our separate ways. But we really are a body of people who are connected together. And when one of us hurts, all of us hurts. You know, if you cut your hand, you wouldn't just look at it and go, wow, I'm really glad I'm not that hand. That hand must really be hurting right now. You know, I hope it gets better and then just forget about it. No, if your hand is hurt, you are hurt. The whole body is going to change and adjust because of that hand. And if you need to go to the emergency room to take care of that hand, it's not just your hand that you're going to detach and send to the emergency room. Your whole body is going to go there. Wherever that hand goes, the rest of your body is going. And so as well, Paul is saying that we are connected together. When one member of the body suffers, all suffer. When one weeps, all weep. Because we are, again, the reason we're all here together is because of Christ. We are one body in Him. But the reverse of this is also true, that when one member rejoices, we also all have reason to rejoice. Because we are all blessed when one member is blessed. Especially when it's something like answered prayer, when we see God working in somebody's life, He is working in us, not just in, you know, Nancy or Susie or whoever. He's working in our life as a community, as a body. We are being blessed by God. And so we should all collectively rejoice with those who rejoice. And in verse 16, he continues with this associative concept here when he says, be of the same mind towards one another. He's literally saying, think the same things towards one another. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. And once again, the reason for this goes back to nothing in this world, but only the gospel. You know, in this world, you know, everybody is a diversity of different economic backgrounds, different educational levels, different hobbies, different football teams, different jobs, different whatever. But in Christ, the only way that we were able to come into this kingdom was because of God's grace. It is not because of our wisdom that we're able to crawl over the wall, or our ingenuity got us through the doors, that we were able to figure out what the secret knowledge was so that we could get in. No, it is through God's wisdom, which is foolishness to the world. The foolishness of the cross, that is how we got into this kingdom. And therefore, when we regard one another as those who also have been brought in through the foolishness of the cross, we have no reason to lord it over somebody else. We have no reason to be haughty in our mind and say, well, so-and-so doesn't belong to the same country club that I do, so I'm not going to associate with them. No, this is better than any country club. This is the eternal body of Christ. And we are all members. And so Paul actually gives this as a command. He says, associate with the lowly. Notice that. He doesn't just say, be open to maybe someday associating with the lowly. No, he's commanding it. Associate with the lowly. Make a deliberate effort to reach out to one another. Even those that you normally would never associate with in the world. And so in that way as well, the body of Christ will be strengthened and built up. Now in verses 17 through 21, the last five verses of this passage, which are all sort of collectively as a unit, the way he structures them, Paul once again looks and turns his attention from focusing within the church to once again focusing on how we are to respond to those outside the church who attack us or do evil to us. And he says in verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. You know, somebody may do something evil to us, and of course in this fallen world we can actually expect that. You know, somebody's going to rip you off, somebody's going to lie to you, somebody's going to fail you that you're depending upon. It may be in big ways, it may be in small ways, but it's going to happen. And I'm sure, you know, in all our lives it has already happened in different ways. But it's not going to end until Christ returns because of the sin that is in this world. And so the question is, how do we respond to that? If somebody steals from us, are we going to steal from them? Are we going to repay evil for evil? That is the way that the world thinks. And that is the cycle that people get caught in because they react in their flesh to what happens to them by other fleshly people. But we are called because we have new life, because our hearts have been changed and we've been given a new principle. We have the ability and we are called here to break that cycle. And when somebody does something evil to us, we're to respond in exactly the opposite way, by doing something good to them. Something that they probably would not expect, being as they are slaves to the flesh and slaves to their sin. But we who have been freed from that slavery, we who have new life within us, are called to do something radically different. We are called to act not as those of this world, but of those who belong to a different order and those who belong to a different kingdom. And so he says, never, and again, this is an unambiguous command, not a suggestion. He says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. In the next couple of verses and clauses, he talks here about how we are to relate, basically, as I'll say, it's as good neighbors with the rest of the world. One of the things that Scripture teaches us in the New Testament is that we are pilgrims and sojourners in this world. We are not of the world, but we are most definitely in the world. And we are like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who were sojourning through the land of Canaan, or like Israel, who was sojourning in the wilderness, or later in Babylon. So the New Testament also tells us, as the church, that we are sojourning and pilgrims in this world. And so when it comes to how we relate to those outside of the church, it's necessary to be mindful and to be wise about how we relate to them. Paul says here at the end of verse 17, respect what is right in the sight of all men. And then he goes on, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, we know that the gospel is going to bring division. We know that already we are in conflict with the world because we believe something that they hate, that they do not sign on to. And there are implications for the gospel that the world also has not signed on to. But Paul is saying that we should not add to the offense of the gospel with our own offenses, but that we should be careful to as much as possible and not stir up trouble for the church, because that's not going to do us any good. The Lord said to the exiles when they were in Babylon through Jeremiah, seek the welfare of your city, because in their welfare is your welfare. In other words, try to be good neighbors. Try to, you know, be at peace and live out, as far as the world is concerned, without stirring up too much controversy for yourself. It's not going to end everything, but it will help us to relate to the world. There are things that people, even pagans, understand to be right and wrong. You know, there are pagans who will agree that it's wrong to cheat on your taxes, that it's wrong to murder, and things like that. And they will agree that it's right to reach out to the poor, to be charitable, and so forth. So if we are active in doing good works, works that even the world agrees with, at least formally, are good works, it will be much harder for them to point the finger at us and say, look at that troublemaker, we need to get rid of that person. Because somebody else will say, well, wait a minute, didn't that Christian help out my neighbor when he was in a time of need? Didn't that Christian help me when I was in a time of need? You know, their doctrine may be troubling, but they have truly not been a troublemaker to me, and that will help our relationship to the world and at least forestall some of the violence that they mean towards us. Well, going on with this, in verse 19, Paul says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Now, this goes beyond even what he said in verse 17 when he said, never pay back evil for evil. You know, and that kind of a construct is kind of like, well, somebody stole from me, so I'm going to steal from them, or they hurt me, so I'm going to hurt them. We may think that we're going a step above when we say, well, I'm not going to do the same evil to them that they did to me, but in some way, I'm going to exact vengeance from that person. I'm going to get, or they're going to get what's coming to them because they did me wrong. And we may have that feeling of vengeance within ourselves, and we may try to dress it up in some legally, approved way that makes it seem sanctified. But really, in our heart of hearts, what we're actually wanting is to get vengeance. And Paul is saying even there that we ought not to do that. We ought not to take our own justice. We ought not to play God, as it were, because God himself is the one who reserves the right for vengeance. But rather, he says in verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. In other words, just the opposite of showing that wrath and anger, but doing for them what God himself even has done for us. It is up to God to repay, but how has God treated us as Christians? Are we here today because God poured out his vengeance upon us, which was his right to do? Or are we here because he opened his heart towards us and gave us grace and stayed his vengeance and instead brought us into his kingdom? If he has done that for us, then we also, as children of our Father in heaven, ought to show love and grace to others, even when they are persecuting us. And so he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, reach out to him, break that cycle once again, and show that you are not a member of that kingdom of the world. This is something that will even bolster our testimony. This is something that supports the idea that we preach that the gospel is different, that we have new life, and that we have died to sin. If we are showing the love of God to others, that will confirm that there is that new life within us. And so he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. I tried to search in the commentaries for what this phrase means when he says, in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. I don't know. I couldn't tell you for sure what this expression means. It could have to do with shaming someone, because if they're mistreating you and you're treating them only in a good way, it's going to become very clear that this evil is only one-sided. And so that may have the effect of shaming them, and that may be what the expression means, but we don't entirely know. But nevertheless, the principle is the same. That through the power of God that is within us, through the grace of the gospel that has been shown to us, we also can show that even to our enemies. Even as we show love to one another, we can also show this love to our enemies, just as God showed it to us when we were his enemies. And in so doing, overcome evil with good. And beloved, this is not something that is going to be easy. Just because the Lord works in our hearts does not mean that the working out of sanctification is easy. Sanctification renews us in the inner man, but it doesn't make life easier necessarily. In some ways, it makes it harder. When we try to do the right thing in the face of persecution, our life is going to get harder. But nevertheless, we have a gospel to give us the reason for that difficulty and a hope in the midst of our tribulation, and to help support us and motivate us, even when we are facing the arrows of the world. And that also is another reason for us to even have our own joy, even in the midst of tribulation, so that we too can be thankful for the way that God is working, even in the sinful and fallen world. Let us pray.